Well, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Turn to the book of Galatians. We're looking today at chapter 2. The last several opportunities I've had to fill the pulpit during these Sunday services, we've been looking at Paul's letter to the Galatian church as he writes to challenge them to avoid false teaching and to hold fast to the gospel of God's grace, as demonstrated in Jesus Christ. In fact, as Paul writes this letter, he wastes no time. At the beginning of chapter 1, after he greets his audience, he writes in verse 6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." And he goes on to warn that those who would preach this gospel, and by extension those who would adhere to it, will be anathema, accursed, eternally condemned. And after telling us his own story about how God has called him, how God has transformed him, how he has rescued him from his life of sin as a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church, by his grace making him new, calling him to serve as an apostle and as a missionary who would take the gospel to the Gentiles, he tells us that story, and then he tells us that as that happened, he did not rush off to Jerusalem. He didn't go to get some sort of approval from anyone else. He just set about doing what he knew God had called him to do. And so he would preach the gospel throughout the region. Eventually, however, he tells us he did make it to Jerusalem, where he would meet with Peter and with James. And then he would set out once again to preach the gospel, but eventually he would return to Jerusalem again for the Jerusalem Council. We talked about this the last time that I was preaching in this service from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Because the Judaizers, who Paul refers to there as false brothers, had infiltrated the ranks of the church and were distorting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was necessary then that he meet with the elders in Jerusalem. And there it was agreed upon that the gospel should continue to be taken to the Gentiles and that they should not be bound to Jewish tradition. For the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was enough. All they needed was to accept Christ's message and teaching and his sacrifice as sufficient to atone for sin. This was the only basis for salvation as God worked among them. We will see this afternoon, though, that this issue was not quick to just disappear. It didn't just go away. It wasn't quite settled with the leaders of the church. The pressures from the Judaizers would continue to hold their sway over even some of the key leaders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, never being the timid one, would not hesitate to challenge them for this affront to the gospel. And we'll see that in our passage here this afternoon. So let's look to the text, if you will. Would you stand in honor of reading God's word? We're in Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 11 through 21 there to finish the chapter. I don't believe we'll get that far today, but we'll read it all there. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be granted through the law, Christ died for nothing. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that your Spirit would guide us to truth, that we would see that which you have to say to us, and that we would see nothing else. God, I pray that you would help me to preach faithfully, that you would help us to discern the truths that are contained within this passage, and that our lives would perhaps be transformed, that we might be convicted in areas where we ourselves are struggling with sin, that we might be encouraged to be more faithful, and that we may be perhaps, guided as we seek to deal with our own shortcomings and the shortcomings of others for the sake of the gospel, as we see the example of Paul here with the Apostle Peter. Be with us as we study now, in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been studying through this book. We have seen a bit of a historical progression of Paul's life and ministry, particularly after his calling on the road to Damascus. He's been giving us a synopsis of his travels and the things that have happened along the way. And this continues in our passage today. We have continually, thus far in this book, visited this issue of the gospel and this issue of protecting and guarding the gospel and protecting the true message of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ, because Paul is dealing with a very difficult situation here where false teachers have come into the church and are misleading. Paul is shocked by this, as we mentioned there in the beginning of chapter 1. He's astonished that they're turning away, and yet they continue to struggle with this. Even after the Jerusalem Council, which we looked at last week, they continue to struggle with, or several weeks ago, or maybe last time we were in Galatians, but they continue to struggle with how to deal with this issue, and many are still being led astray. And so we're following this progression through Paul's ministry as he is dealing with this, as he ministers among the as he writes to the Galatians, telling them his story, as he's ministering here among the Gentiles, he is telling us of this battle that he is undergoing here, for the sake of protecting the gospel, guarding the message of the gospel. And that continues today as we just continue to follow Paul's story, this history he's giving of the things that he is facing and confronting and the ministry that's being done. This just continues on. Now we will notice in verse 11 here that we have a change of scenery from the preceding passage. As I've already said, in verses 1 through 10, Paul tells us about his journey to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. We talked about that extensively last time. There he would meet the elders of the church in private to tell them of what God was doing among the Gentiles as he proclaimed the gospel. And he would also challenge them with that very gospel in opposition to the Judaizers who had come in, these mutilators of the flesh that were leading people astray. And at that council, it was then agreed upon that those new Gentile Christians should not be held to the standards of the Jewish Mosaic law. They should have no further burden placed on them. Both Peter and James, and we looked at this in Acts 15, spoke to this, and they agreed that they should not make it difficult for these Gentiles who are turning to God. They should not make it harder for them to come into the faith. And so they drafted a letter. And you can read that letter in Acts chapter 15, verses 23 through 29. And in that letter, they tell them that they're not bound to the teachings of the Judaizers. They simply challenge them to uphold some principles of personal purity and to guard the public testimony of the gospel. And they mention some specific ways to do that. This letter then, that is drafted in Jerusalem, is sent on to Antioch, which was the location of the first Gentile Christian church. Paul and Barnabas then are dispatched with this letter, along with some representatives sent from the Jerusalem church, who would go to confirm this message. Acts chapter 15, verses 30 through 35 tell us then that the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. And the people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, those messengers sent from the Jerusalem church, who were themselves prophets, said much to encourage and to strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So here we have Paul and Barnabas now in Antioch, having delivered this letter from the Jerusalem church, releasing this Gentile congregation of the need to adhere to these teachings of the Judaizers, saying, we don't want to put that burden on you. You are free from these things. And so here they are then in Antioch. They've delivered the letter. They're preaching the word. And at some point when all of this is taking place, the Apostle Peter arrives on the scene. And so verse 11 tells us, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Peter would come to Antioch, but obviously his visit would not be entirely pleasant. He would find himself on the opposite side of the Apostle Paul, but more importantly, on the opposite side of the gospel, which would not be a good place for him to be. And so Paul says that when Peter comes to Antioch, he then has to oppose him. He states here very plainly, I opposed him to his face. Now, we could certainly spend some time on that phrase itself. We see confirmed in this particular instance what Paul demonstrated again and again. When he was confronted with false teaching, when there was an attack brought against the gospel, when someone was involved in some sort of immoral behavior and he was made aware of that, he did not cower. He did not shy away. He did not ignore it. He also did not set himself about going to work behind the scenes to try to stir up some sort of trouble for those he was opposed to. But instead, he approached these issues head on. I believe that's a lesson that the church could stand to learn today. You know, how often do we simply cower when something is wrong? We assume that it's not our place to get involved, or we worry that things might not go well and someone could be angry with us. This could damage a relationship, a friendship that we have. It could set us apart from the group somehow. Yet Scripture tells us that when we see a brother in sin, that we are to go to them and point it out plainly in hopes that they will repent and turn back to the teachings of Christ. And when they do so, we are to rejoice, for we have won our brother. Church is called to look after each other, to keep an eye on one another, to hold each other accountable. And when we fail to do so, the consequences can be dire. We can watch our brothers and our sisters drift away into apostasy, and the gospel itself will be made suspect to an outside world. If you consider the situation that Paul is facing here, inaction was not an option. To simply sit idly by and to watch this happen would have meant a great affront to the gospel and perhaps destruction for the church. And so, it's very important that we confront these things. This was about whether or not the gospel of God's grace would be considered enough for salvation. There was no room to cower or to ignore. Equally as dangerous and destructive, though, is that other potential response. Too often in the church, when there's a disagreement or even when someone is in sin, rather than following those biblical steps and confronting that and trying to deal with it with all humility and a desire to see them repent and become more faithful to Christ, instead, what do? We begin to murmur. We begin to whisper. The phones get busy. The emails and the texts are sent. We find ourselves at the local restaurant sipping on coffee and having a discussion about it. If it's a pastor, we'll have some sort of meeting to discuss what we ought to do. This is the way so often in the church we deal with these things. I grew up the child of a pastor, and I've watched this stuff my whole life. The smallest spark from an unbridled tongue, though, becomes a raging fire of destruction. And so the church can be divided. And once again, the proclamation of the gospel suffers as people say, if this is what your gospel looks like, I want nothing to do with it. So when the Apostle Paul saw his brother in sin, he did not cower, he did not ignore, he did not work behind the scenes to stir something up, but he opposed Peter to his face, and rightfully so. Paul says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Your text may read, because he stood condemned, or because he was to be blamed. Peter's actions here were unacceptable. It's important to note that this was not just a matter of a simple disagreement over style or method. Paul's not saying here that, you know, I probably would have done things a little differently here. I think I can help him out. He didn't say, oh, gee, you know, I think there's a better way. No, this was an issue where Peter had gone somewhere that he never should have gone. As an elder of the church and as a follower of Christ, there was no place for this. His behavior was not in keeping with the message of the gospel or the teaching of God's word. He was clearly in the wrong. He stood condemned. He was not one who was blameless, but one who was to be blamed. We might draw some application there that not every issue that we disagree on is worthy necessarily of opposition or confrontation. There will always be different styles and approaches, but they are not all worthy of these types of confrontations. But Paul is dealing here not with something like that. He's dealing with blatant sin. He's dealing with an affront to the gospel of God's grace. And he goes on to explain what this is all about. Paul writes, when Peter came to Antioch, this is verse 11, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. And here's why, verse 12, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So after the Jerusalem council, Paul and Barnabas are dispatched with a letter to the church at Antioch along with some representatives from the Jerusalem church. And after those messengers from Jerusalem leave, Paul and Barnabas stay there and they continue to preach the good news. And eventually Peter comes to town. Now we can assume that given the encouragement that was drawn from this letter that was sent to the church at Antioch and the great comfort they took in that, we can assume that they would have been eager to embrace Peter, to welcome him to their fellowship. No doubt, they would have joined together in celebration of the gospel and worship of the Lord in reaching out, proclaiming the gospel, preaching there as Paul and Barnabas were doing. And as was common in the church, and is common even with us today, they would have shared in sweet fellowship as they ate together and celebrated their common Savior. All would have been well. But Paul tells us that was short-lived. Others would soon arrive from James who would upset this fellowship. Now I think it might do us some good, maybe at least, to acknowledge that there is some disagreement on exactly where it is that these men came from. The text tells us that these men came from James. If you look at any of your common English translations, it says the same thing. These are men who came from James. So the plain wording of the text would seem to suggest that these men were representatives who had come from James in Jerusalem to see how things were going there with the church at Antioch. But it has been suggested that these men did not actually come from James, but that they only claimed to have been sent by him. Now, where does that idea come from? If you can remember back to our discussion a few weeks ago as we were looking at the prior passage, you might recall that the Judaizers who had opposed Paul claimed to have the leaders of the church in their corner. They spoke as if they had Peter and James and John and the rest of the apostles in their corner, that they were in agreement with them concerning the need for Gentile believers to be circumcised, to submit themselves to the Jewish traditions that had been put in place by the Mosaic law, making it seem as if Paul was the only one who was out there who wasn't teaching this. And this is why when Paul goes to Jerusalem, he's concerned that this might be true. He's concerned that he perhaps has been teaching and laboring in vain. And yet the results of the Jerusalem Council have been very clear. The Judaizers did not bear the authority of the apostles. They had plainly been opposed when they were renounced, both by Peter and James. And given that understanding, some have questioned whether or not these men truly came from James, or if they were simply claiming such so that they might come in and cause some sort of further problem to continue their deception among the church. Perhaps these men, it is suggested, only claimed to come from James to create further confusion and division between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. John MacArthur holds this position. He writes in his commentary on this passage that when the Judaizers came pretending to be sent by James, they lied, giving false claims of support from the apostles. Perhaps they thought they could throw Peter for a loop here. Maybe they could convince him that he was wrong. Maybe he had misunderstood the events of the council. Perhaps James and the others had come to their senses after he left Jerusalem, and maybe he should consider the same. So did these men come from James or not? I can't answer that question for you necessarily. But we do know that they were connected in some way or another to the Judaizers because Paul lumps them with the circumcision group. Whatever the case, though, Paul's concern in our text is not with them, but with Peter himself. And so it's his behavior that Paul then chooses to confront. Before these men had come, Paul tells us that Peter had been perfectly comfortable eating with the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, if you look at Peter's life and you kind of trace his history and ministry, you'll find that this is an issue that he really has dealt with sometime prior. If you go back to Acts chapter 10, you have Peter there praying and a meal's being prepared, and God comes to him in a vision, and the sheet comes down from heaven, and there's all kinds of creatures there, and God says, get up and kill and eat. And he says, surely not, Lord, I've never touched anything impure or unclean. And God says, don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. And so there's that thing that happens there, and three times that takes place. And we won't go into all the details, but God uses this to teach him a lesson concerning his association with those things that had been previously considered unclean. So Peter says in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, then, now as he has gone to the household of Cornelius, he speaks to them and he says, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without any objection. And then he says in verse 34, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, because he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So Peter has already kind of dealt with this issue in his life and his ministry. He's taken the gospel out. He's been an evangelist to the Gentiles. And he's perfectly comfortable here now associating himself with the Gentiles and eating with them and sharing with them. Yet when these men come from James, or pretending to come from James or whatever's going on there, when these men come, what happens? Things changed. He's no longer so willing to eat with these Gentile believers. He begins to separate himself from them. The text says that he drew back, or he withdrew from them. It's the Greek word hupostelen. It's a term that refers to a strategic military withdrawal. MacArthur writes this. He says the verb's form may imply that Peter's withdrawal was gradual and deceptive. To eat with the Judaizers and decline invitations to eat with the Gentiles, which he had previously done, meant that Peter was affirming the very dietary restrictions he knew God had abolished, and thus striking a blow at the gospel of grace. So as those who were associated with this circumcision group, these Judaizers, came on the scene, Peter, who had been perfectly comfortable associating with and eating with these Gentile believers, all of a sudden begins to limit his association with them. Why is that? Is it because he believed that the Judaizers were right? Well, everything we know leading up to this point would say no. Was it because he was concerned about becoming unclean in the sight of God by being in the presence of the Gentiles or eating the meat from their tables? Everything we see at this point would refute that. Paul says that Peter changed his behavior for one reason only, and that is because he was afraid. Not that he was afraid of God, that he feared some judgment for God for the things that he was doing, but because he was afraid of these men who had come. He was shying away from what he knew to be right, from that which he had boldly defended at the Jerusalem council, in order to appease these Judaizers who he himself had stated were in the wrong. We must assume that for some reason or another, he did not want to be disassociated from these Judaizers or to become their enemy. Now, there are some who have attempted to excuse Peter's behavior here. Some have said he was simply acting out of ignorance, that there was no real motive at all. These Judaizers were just friends from long ago. These were his Jewish buddies that he'd grown up with, and he simply preferred to eat with them. Others have suggested that what Peter was doing was actually a virtuous thing. Perhaps he's just trying not to offend unnecessarily by consuming this unclean meat with these unclean people in front of these faithful Jewish believers. Think of Paul and the things he had to say about the weaker brother there. Maybe he's just trying to apply those principles. But if you read the text, this doesn't at all seem to be the case. There's nothing that would indicate that he was trying to do something of that sort. There appears to have been a deliberate separation from the Gentile Christians at Antioch in a direct response to pressure from these false teachers. Martin Luther, in his commentary to the Galatians, he offers some helpful words concerning Peter's response and how he responded to the presence of these new visitors from Jerusalem. He writes this, he says, Paul does not accuse Peter of malice or ignorance, but of a lack of principle, in that he abstained from meats because he feared the Jews that came from James. Peter's weak attitude endangered the principle of Christian liberty. It is the deduction rather than the fact which Paul reproves. To eat and to drink or not to eat and drink is immaterial. But to make the deduction, if you eat, you sin. If you abstain, you are righteous. That is wrong. Meats may be refused for two reasons. First, they may be refused for the sake of Christian love. There is no danger connected with the refusal of meats for the sake of charity. To bear with the infirmity of a brother is a good thing. Paul himself taught and exemplified such thoughtfulness. Secondly, though, meats may be refused in the mistaken hope of thereby obtaining righteousness. When this is the purpose of abstaining from meats, we say, let charity go. To refrain from meats for this latter reason amounts to a denial of Christ. If we lose one or the other, let us lose a friend and a brother rather than God, our Father. I think Luther is right in his commentary on this passage. Peter is lumping himself with those who would say that the grace of God given in Jesus Christ isn't enough. You must follow through with these physical acts of obedience to the Mosaic law. And so whether Peter realizes or not, his actions have a greater bearing than he wants to acknowledge. By breaking away from these faithful Gentile Christians and associating himself now exclusively with these Judaizers, by refusing to eat with one and choosing to eat with the other, he is bringing shame and confusion to the message of the gospel. His actions, as Luther states, amount to a denial of Christ. He is denying the clear teaching of justification by faith and choosing rather to embrace a system that teaches salvation by the outward actions of sinful man. In this case, sharing the table with unclean Gentiles and their unclean foods. The potential risk to the church and the faithful proclamation of the gospel was great. And as we see in the text here, it didn't take long for Peter's ungodly actions to have their effect on others. If you look at verse 13, it happens very quickly. Paul writes, the other Jews then joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray. Peter, the foremost among the apostles, would have had great influence over the people of God. He was looked to as a great teacher, as a true disciple, as a bold defender of the faith, a proclaimer of the gospel. When he spoke, the church listened. And when he acted, the church followed suit. Those Jewish believers who were in his company trusted him to lead them faithfully. So when Peter allowed himself to be swept up in this false teaching, guess what effect it had on those who were looking to him for leadership? It did not take long at all for these other Jews who were in his company to join him in his hypocrisy. Now that word there, talking about their hypocrisy, Pastor Joe shared that with us before. The Greek word there simply refers to an actor in a play who would wear a mask to depict something other than himself. When referring to spiritual matters, MacArthur says it refers to someone who masks his true character by pretending to be something that he is not. And specifically in this case, he says they were committed to the gospel of grace, but they pretended to accept the Jewish legalism. So they're putting on an act here for the sake of belonging with these people. Even though we don't agree with you, we're going to act as if we do so that we can be here. And so in the midst of their hypocrisy, as Peter associates himself with this, the other Jews who are with him are led astray as well. And this hypocrisy, this deception is so great that even Barnabas, think about Barnabas, he's been with Paul. He went with him to Jerusalem for the purpose of defending the Gentile believers against the Judaizers. I mean, he went on this journey proclaiming the gospel every step of the way. He stands before the elders and he tells them in Jerusalem what's going on. He testifies to the work that God is doing among the Gentiles. And then he comes back. He delivers the letter of encouragement. He celebrates with the Gentile congregation. He and Paul go around preaching the gospel. And Peter shows up and pushes these Gentile believers away, goes to lump himself with the Judaizers. The other Jews who are with Peter follow suit. And then Barnabas, who's been defending this all along, all of a sudden shrinks back and he begins to follow his leader. Even Barnabas was led astray. Following Peter's example, he begins to disassociate himself with those Gentile believers and join with the Judaizers. And this is a cycle that, if not confronted, would continue and become greater. This ought to serve, I believe, as a warning for those who are in positions of leadership, who hold places of influence with regard to the faith. I have to confess that the Pastor Joe's messages as of late there in 1 Timothy there, as he's dealing with the office of the elder, the responsibilities that go with that, the qualifications, the warnings that would about those things that would disqualify an elder, those who misuse the office, all of those things, it's been very convicting to hear those sermons. I have sat there with a certain level of discomfort as he preaches, forced to examine myself to see where I might be falling short in those areas. And I must acknowledge that as I'm looking at this, this is a challenge to me. Peter is a leader in the church. He bore great responsibility for his stewardship of that role. When he preached the gospel with boldness, the church was challenged to do the same. And we see here that when he fell to error, it had a tremendous impact on those who were under his care. And the church fell to those same errors as well. I've heard Pastor Joe say many times, so goes the leadership, so goes the church. And I've seen that played out again and again, and I'm sure you have as well. When a pastor is passionate about the gospel, his people will be passionate about the gospel. When a pastor is a bold defender of God's word, his people will defend it as well. When a pastor models holiness, his people will strive for holiness. When a pastor is committed to loving the least, his people will love as well. When a pastor gives sacrificially, his people will follow his example. When a pastor is aggressive about taking the gospel to the nations, his people will meet him on the mission field. Now bear in mind, I'm speaking in terms of general principles here. I mean, God is sovereign over the human heart, and there are wheat and tares in every congregation, but I think as a general rule, these things are true. And if so, then what an indictment on the state of the pastorate in our land today, and certainly with regard to some of these things, what an indictment on the state of the pastorate here at Grace Family Fellowship. You see, just as those things that we've said there are true, so are their opposites. When a pastor is not passionate about the gospel, neither will his people be. When a pastor pays little attention to the word, his people will not value it. When a pastor's life is consumed with immorality, holiness will not be a virtue among his people. When a pastor does not love, his people will not love. When a pastor does not give, his people will not give. When a pastor does not go, his people will not go. And thus you read in James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. And so we approach this office of elder, of pastor, with great fear and trembling. While I'm on this topic, let me say this as well. We can say, so goes the leadership, so goes the church. Let me adapt that and state another truth. Something that I think that we would all agree with here, that so goes the parents, so goes the home. I understand that's not directly what our text is dealing with today here, but I do believe the principle that it teaches applies very strongly. Peter here, this great leader of the faith, allows himself to be influenced by false teaching, and those under his care follow him quickly. And while the role of the pastor is very important, it is appointed by God, it is to be respected. Parents, there is no one who bears more influence over your children or a greater responsibility for their spiritual training than you do. I believe the church is important for family life. When we gather here on Sundays or when we meet with our students on Wednesdays, we want to serve you well as leaders, as pastors. But we only have a few hours a week. So what are you doing the rest of that time? What is the example that you set for your children? Is bringing honor to Christ placed at the center of your home life? Is God's Word valued and read and studied regularly? Is there an expectation for holiness? What about loving and giving and serving? See, parents who model those things will have children who follow. And parents who fail to do so will have children who ignore those things as well. Now, again, I think we're speaking in this realm of general principle. You know, Scripture says train up a child in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they're not depart from it. That's a general principle. It's not a 100% guarantee. We've seen parents who are faithful to raise their children, and their children turn out to live in utter rebellion. And there are times when God will call children from godless homes. He will redeem them. He will mold them into faithful servants, and He will use them mightily in His kingdom. But as a general principle, I think these things hold true. And so, the role of parents in shaping of their children is so important. It's a great responsibility, one that I'm just beginning to understand. And I know that the hard part for me is yet to come. So as we pray for you, would you pray for us as well? I think really you could take this to the broadest of context, and this principle applies to every believer. We all have people in our lives who look to us as influencers, as guides. They watch our lives to see our example. There are lost people who watch you every day. You're the church guy, right? You go to church, you're a Christian, you tell them about that, and they're watching to see how you're going to live. When people look at our lives, do they have a certain sense of conviction over sin and a desire to honor Christ and to know more about Him? Or do they see a hypocrite? Someone who wears their mask to go to church on Sunday afternoon, but lives as a different person the rest of the time. We've heard the phrase before, talk is cheap, right? Actions speak louder than words. The reason that people say those things and the reason that they're so familiar is because they are true. It is easy to say something, it's much more difficult to back it up with your life. Now, the last time we were studying in Galatians, we were at that Jerusalem council looking there at that. And Acts chapter 15, Peter stands up and he speaks to them and he says, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed us that He accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are saved." Peter in that moment spoke with boldness. He spoke with great conviction and authority concerning the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. He made it clear that the teachings of the Judaizers were an unnecessary burden and in opposition to the true grace of Christ. And thus the Gentiles should not be expected to adhere to those things. Now those words stirred the church, and he motivated that council there to take the position that they wouldn't be bound to these things. The church in Jerusalem was stirred. Great comfort was brought to those believers in Antioch. But when Peter came to them, and then began to shun them, what do you think had more effect on this church? Did they hold to his words at the Jerusalem council and celebrate their freedom? Or did they see his rejection as an acquittal of the Judaizers and an indictment against the Gentiles? Well, the results, as we find in verse 13, speak for themselves. Those Jews who were not a part of this circumcision group followed Peter's example, and they began to subject themselves to it just as he had. They broke from fellowship with the Gentile believers, and even Barnabas was led astray. You know, a pastor can stand in the pulpit and preach with clarity and boldness and authority. He can say things that are true, but if we do not practice what we preach, what good is our example? Parents, you can sit down for discussions with your children. You can talk about the things of God around the dinner table. You can lead your kids in family worship. But when you leave the conversation or get up from the table or say that amen, if you do not set a faithful example, living in response to what you have just sought to teach your children, you will produce confusion. And you may very well turn them away from the faith. Christian, when you leave the doors of the church, who are you? We have a high calling, all of us, one that should move us to great fear and trembling as we seek to honor Christ in these things. As Peter allowed himself to be led astray, those who looked to him for guidance, for leadership, they followed his example. And it could have been, were it not for the grace of God and the boldness of one servant, led by the Holy Spirit, to the destruction of the church. Now, I don't want you to misread a statement like that. I understand that Christ has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. No doubt He had a plan. His church was secure. And it is His work in raising up the Apostle Paul to stand as the only one in opposition to this so that the gospel might be protected. Certainly that is God at work in doing that and calling Paul, perhaps raising him up for this very purpose. But this was truly a threat to the future of the church, the faithful proclamation of the gospel. As Peter fell to the influence of the Judaizers, the other Jewish Christians followed suit. Even Barnabas joins them, and Paul stood alone. He was the only one willing to take a firm stand, to ground himself in the truth of Christ, to speak out against those who were distorting the gospel, even if it meant confronting Peter, that preeminent apostle, calling him out to his face. Now, can you imagine? This is the leader of the church, pretty much. Okay? There's a reason that he's, you know, looked to with such great honor, even in various strands of the faith, some who misinterpret Peter's position, but nonetheless, after Christ's departure, Peter really took the lead. This preeminent apostle and Paul standing alone when everyone else has gone with him to the Judaizers confronts him to his face. This is no minor conflict. This is no minor confrontation. Yet Paul did not run in fear. Led by the Holy Spirit, he stood his ground because nothing less than the gospel was at stake. If Peter was allowed to continue in his hypocrisy unchecked, the consequences for the church would be great. You think about the role the Apostle Paul played here as the one who was willing to stand. Martin Luther wrote this about it. He said, "It's marvelous how God preserved the church by one single person. Paul alone stood up for the truth. For Barnabas, his companion, was lost to him. And Peter was against him. Sometimes one lone person can do more in a conference than the whole assembly. I mention this to urge all to learn how to properly differentiate between the law and the gospel in order to avoid dissembling." That's King James language there. "When it comes to the article of justification, we must not yield. If we want to retain the truth of the gospel, Paul reproved Peter for no trifle, but for the chief article of Christian doctrine, which Peter's hypocrisy had endangered. For Barnabas and the other Jews followed Peter's example. It is surprising that such good men as Peter, Barnabas, and others should fall into such unexpected error, especially in a matter which they knew so well. But to trust in our own strength, our own goodness, our own wisdom is a perilous thing. Let us search the Scriptures with humility, praying that we may never lose sight of the light of the gospel. Lord, increase our faith." And he would go on from here, Luther would, to talk a lot about what's to come. And we're not even going to get into this. This whole principle of justification by faith that Paul is going to so vigorously defend. We read the text. We're not going to have time to study it all. But it's amazing how one person, filled with the Spirit, standing on the truth of the gospel, would have such an influence. How easy it is for us to be led astray. at times to even become enemies of the gospel without even realizing it. And I think that's why we need our own Apostle Pauls in our life. We need the church. We need to be surrounded by faithful brothers and sisters who care more about the acceptance of God than the approval of man, who are willing to jeopardize their relationship with us if that is what it takes to defend the gospel, who are willing to confront our sin and point us back to the Savior. The Apostle Paul was willing to do just that in Antioch as Peter is drawn away here from the truth. And God uses this confrontation as Paul stands boldly defending the faith to preserve his church. And I think it could be with no small thanks to this confrontation right here as God uses the Apostle Paul, led by the Spirit, that we can stand here and proclaim today that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Such things as this were the motivation for the Reformation itself. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Peter, who has stood in strong opposition, now embracing the false teaching which he has previously condemned, leading others astray. And the Apostle Paul was there, used by God to bring him back, to confront him with his sin, to draw him back to repentance, to remind him of the gospel. In the verses that come, Paul gives a very vigorous defense of the gospel, and we're going to talk about that next time whenever Joe's away. But folks, I think we need to recognize that the church is not immune to hypocrisy and false teaching today. And there may come a time in this very congregation when we find ourselves at odds with faithful Christian teaching. And if that happens, may it be our prayer that God would raise one up from among us like the Apostle Paul, who is willing to stand firm. If every other one of us begins to go away down another path, may there be that one who would stand and confront us and draw us back to sound teaching, to bring us back into living in accordance with the gospel. As Pastor Joe and I stand in the pulpit, and just as importantly, when we leave it, when we exit the pulpit, keep a watch over our lives and hold us accountable. Love us enough to confront us when our lives are not in accordance with our teaching. Mom and Dad, watch the example that's being set before your children and hold each other accountable in the home. And church, let's follow God's instructions to keep an eye on each other, to look after one another, not because we're busybodies, not because we're looking for a reason to stir up trouble, but because we know that we must hold one another accountable to be faithful to the gospel in our speech and in our conduct. If Peter can fall, so can you or I. And we need those around us who'll be faithful to call us back. Peter gives in to these Judaizers who teach this false gospel of works, and against that, Paul confronts him to his face, but not with his own wisdom. He takes him to the gospel. A man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Paul confronted Peter with the teaching of the gospel, and we'll dig into that next time. But may we hold one another accountable to the same. As we see our brothers and sisters perhaps being led astray, turning away, turning aside to these different gospels, allowing ourselves to be caught up in all these other worldly things, may we be there continually to remind one another, to call each other back to the gospel, because the consequences are great. Father, thank you for your word. God, in my own weakness and frailty, I pray that your truth has somehow shown through. God, I pray that you would use this teaching in my life and in the lives of those in this congregation. God, just to strengthen our resolve to stand firm on the gospel, to be willing to admit our own weaknesses, to seek accountability from others, and perhaps to be those who will, when necessary, confront and call our brothers and sisters back to the gospel. God, we thank you that we do not have to earn your favor on our own, that it is not by outward acts of sinful men that we find ourselves justified, but solely by your grace and mercy as we put our trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice, which paid for sin once and for all, that did that which we could not do, that gave us atonement. God, help us never to place any confidence in the flesh, but to put our faith in the only Son of God. God, I pray that you are glorified in us here today as we worship, and God, as we leave this place and go about our lives. In Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.